Today's reading is from Genesis 14, and if you're using the Black Bibles, that's on page 10. Perhaps the first time in my ministry I've been exposed to the fact that I may be on a different side of the generation gap than I first thought I was. Someone whom I had at one time counted my friend, I can no longer, because he didn't know from where this title came. And though at once I thought we were peers, I now realize I am old. Not as old as most of you. And that is my hope and stay. It's not just a touchy-feely title, really. It's a title from a song. I think it was the Beatles, wasn't it? I Get By With a Little Help From My Friends, made popular, perhaps a little less known to some of you. Joe Cocker sang it at Woodstock. The only thing he's really known for is singing someone else's song. I Get By With a Little Help From My Friends. You can write that down, look him up later if you want. You know, be good Bereans, go back, check me on that. Joe Cocker. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Genesis 14? And you know who you are. I'm just kidding. You're still my friend. That I have no control over. This is the Word of God. It's faithful and it's true. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shadar-Laomar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemabir, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Shadar-Laomar. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Shadar-Laomar and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in the Hazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Shadar-Laomar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidon was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Shadar-Laomar, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. A couple weeks ago, Amy and I hosted a house concert in our home that benefited the Thurman Bisbin Center for the Homeless in Fredericksburg. And we had a couple of artists came. Krista Wells and Jessica Campbell came from Raleigh and from Nashville and performed for us, and they entertained and enlightened us with their music. One of the songs that Krista Wells sang for us there is called Don't Call It Love. And in this song, she admits perhaps something that we can all relate to. She says, tempted to sit back in my overstuffed chair with a gavel in hand and a tired-eyed stare that says, I'm not surprised that you've messed it up again. I'm tempted to sigh. I'm tempted to yawn. If you would only do like I've told you all along, life could be so easy if you would only be more like me. And then the chorus says, But oh, that's the bass that brings us down. That's the devil in a satin gown. So don't call it love, because love wraps herself around a wound and weeps while she speaks truth. So don't call it love. Too much to say, not enough time. You've got so much to learn. It'll hurt for a while, but you know that I'm only concerned. I only want to help. You got what you gave. I said that you would. I guess it must be really hard to be so unsure. It could be so easy if you would only be more like me. We all know people like that, don't we? Not people like Krista singing in the song. People like that of whom she sings. Folks whose choices have kind of led them down bad paths. Paths of destruction, and we even warned them that this would happen, and now here we are, and we're kind of sucked into the fiasco that is their life. And now, what are you supposed to do about it? What are you supposed to do? And it feels so right, doesn't it, to have that attitude toward them, and often we walk away, and we may not say the words out loud, but we're thinking, it could be so easy if you would only be more like me. Or maybe you find yourself more like Reverend George MacLeod, the Scottish minister who founded the Iona community. Do you see opportunities to correct and fix when really what was needed was just a little encouragement and compassion? George MacLeod tells the story of his daughter's first day of school. I was busy. I was writing letters. I was self-important. My little daughter was going to school that morning for the first time. She came into my room in her first school uniform, and I said, Your tie is not quite straight. Then I looked at her eyes. She wasn't crying. She was unutterably disappointed. She had not come for tie inspection. She had come to show she was going to school for the first time. A terrific day, and I had let her down. I ran downstairs. I said all the right things. I crossed the road with her. I went to school with her. I had missed the moment. I had missed the point. I will always see those eyes. Sometimes when I am very busy, sometimes when I am writing letters, I am forgiven, but I won't forget. What exactly is going on in Genesis 14? Why is it recorded for us? Who is Melchizedek? Why did Abram save Sodom? These are big questions we have. What we have in Genesis 14 is actually the first of two places, two times where Abram will intercede for not only Lot, but for Sodom and Gomorrah also. Both of those times, at least from Abram's perspective, that intercession, it potentially could cost him everything. Now, I am not going to attempt to say those names again in this sermon. So here's the summary. For 12 years, these five kings and their smaller areas of reign have been under the rule and under the thumb of a much bigger and much stronger king. In the 13th year, they decide to revolt. And they experience 1 year of freedom. But it was a dark time for the rebellion. Although they have won their freedom for a year, the evil empire of King Shedor Laomar, which I think is Hebrew for Palpatine, has united his forces with three other dark lords and driven the rebel forces from their hiding places and pursued them across the desert. This newly formed empire alliance has proven too strong for the rebel scum, and they are defeated in the tar pits of Sidon. The splintered rebellion fled into the hill country while the evil empire overtook the city of Sodom, capturing and taking with them all of their possessions and even their provisions, and that even included Lot, the nephew of Abram, and all of his possessions. And they went on their way. Now, how about just a little bit of an honesty check here? How many of us actually are feeling anything for Lot? How many of us care? I mean, how many of us have really ideas of, well, if you're going to play with fire, you're going to get burned? Lot chose, well, his lot. Lot, he surveyed the land in chapter 13. All he saw was the prosperity and fruitfulness of the valley before him. He intentionally ignored the wickedness of the city of Sodom that was so apparent that even the narrator in chapter 13, verse 13, could say, "Now the people, the men of Sodom, were wicked, exceedingly wicked in the eyes of the Lord." But that was not even on the radar for Lot when he moved, when he chose where he would live. And he moved his family right to the edge of Sodom, right into harm's way. Lot is getting what he deserves. And that's true. That's not true. That is a true statement to say Lot is getting what he deserves. Any hardship that Lot is feeling is because of Lot's sin. But is Lot alone in getting what he deserves? That this is what he deserves? Is he alone in deserving hardship? Any hardship, any painful situation any of us might endure is not less than we deserve. It may not necessarily be because of choices we've made or anything like that, but difficulty is not anything less than we deserve. All have sinned, not just Lot. All have sinned and are falling short of God's glory. What did Abram deserve in Egypt? When he moved his family out of the promised land, what would justice have looked like when Abram lied to the ruler of Egypt and put his wife's safety and his offspring's safety in danger. What did Abram deserve when he lived in Chaldea and was worshiping the moon? What would justice look like in Abram's life had God only delivered justice on a moon worshiper? Abram deserved wrath. This is where we start to see a little more clearly what Paul means. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Having at least alluded slightly to one fantasy movie, I will say that a lot of this reminds me of Gandalf's chastisement of Frodo in Fellowship of the Rings. One of my favorite lines in the book, as Frodo is thinking through how Gollum deserved to die, and Gandalf says, "Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends." Gandalf, I don't know if you remember this in the book or the movie, but Gandalf felt that Gollum still had a role to play in the salvation of Middle-earth. And if you haven't read it or seen the movie, read it first. I'll just say, who knows? Maybe he would. Maybe he did still have a role to play. What of Lot, though? Lot, we will find out. Lot will use the mercy shown to him by Abram and ultimately by the Lord, and he will return back to Sodom. Not only to the outskirts of Sodom this time, he will actually move into the city, within the city walls. He will move to downtown Sodom after being delivered from this. And not to give anything away, but I will wonder, as Gandalf did about Gollum, I wonder, though, if perhaps Lot still has some role to play in the salvation of humankind. I don't know. We'll have to keep reading. But that is the point, isn't it? I mean, you don't know what God is going to do in the life of anyone. Someone who desperately needs to be delivered from the fiasco that is their life. Christ fulfills many of the roles of the Old Testament. In fact, you could say he fulfills all of the roles of the Old Testament and many new roles that we see described in the New Testament. And so many of them, he says, now we as Christians, we get to fill those roles. We get to do that for each other. Like, for example, Jesus is the great prophet and priest and king. And you and I get to do that for each other. Jesus was a prophet. A prophet speaks God's truth into the lives of God's people. You and I can speak God's truth into each other's lives. That's something we get to do. A priest, Jesus is the great high priest. A priest intercedes on behalf of God's people. He goes to God and prays for the people and says, God, please forgive them. And you and I get to do that. We get to be priests for each other. You get to intercede for each other. Jesus is the king of God's people. The king leads God's people in holy ways and in holy living. And we can lead each other. We are called on to be, many of you will be called on to be leaders even in this church. We can be kings just as Jesus is king. Jesus is a counselor. You can be a counselor for others. You can give them wise and helpful counsel. Jesus is a shepherd. That great shepherd of the sheep. You can be a shepherd to each other. You can care for and pastor each other. Jesus is a servant. You can be a servant to one another. Jesus is a friend. He calls himself our friend. And we can be a friend to each other. But there is one title, one role that Jesus takes on himself, especially now as the risen and ascended ruling king. He takes on a certain role that he tells us specifically, you don't get to do this. Jesus is judge, and you are not. He says in Matthew 7, don't judge. That's pretty straightforward. In Romans 4, Paul says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he will stand or fall. And I love this part. And stand he will, because the Lord is able to make him stand. As individuals, we don't fulfill or even fill or even step into the role of judge. Now, there are certainly ways in which God's church has to rule over God's people and exercise discipline in cases that are where it's needed. But as individuals, we do not get to be one another's judges. Now, maybe Abram remembered what had happened to him in Egypt. Maybe he remembered the mercy of God in rescuing him from the fiasco that had become his life. And maybe that's what drove him to action. Or maybe Abram just remembered that Lot was his brother. This was a relation. He was the son of his brother, his nephew. Perhaps that's what drove him to action. Perhaps Abram simply remembered God's promise. You will be a blessing. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. Maybe he remembered God's promise, and that's what drove him to action. Whatever it was, Abram acted. Abram activated his own personal special ops team. 318 trained men, fighting men. Under the cover of darkness, he divides his men and defeats and pursues the evil empire, even farther north than Damascus, we're told. And so then he brings back all of the possessions that had been taken, as well as his nephew Lot, and even all the people of Sodom as well. Now, after the victory, the king of Sodom goes out to meet with Abram. And we learn that this other, as yet unmentioned king, joins this little parley. Who is Melchizedek? It says, after his return from the defeat of said king in verse 17, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He's called the king of Salem. Salem is the area that would in centuries future be known as Jerusalem. So this is the king of this area of Palestine, Jerusalem. Salem, or Shalom. It means peace. So his title is King of Peace. His name is Melchizedek. It's taken from two Hebrew words, Melech, which is king, and Zadok, which is righteousness. So his title is King of Peace. His name means King of Righteousness. And he's a priest. A priest of El Eliona. A priest of God Most High. Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Just to kind of fill out other ways that Melchizedek, King of Peace, King of Righteousness, he's a king slash priest. No other kings, David comes the closest, no other king fulfills that double role. that king/priest role. Now David wears an ephod, and so he comes closest to fulfilling that kind of priest/king role, and even that is simply foreshadowing or pointing to the greater David who would come as the king, the priest, Jesus Christ. But here, Melchizedek, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Melchizedek, at least how he comes onto the scene here, we don't know anything about his birth, and we don't know anything about his death. That's intentional literary usage, where here we don't have a beginning of Melchizedek and we don't have an end of Melchizedek. He just is. He shows up and is, and we don't know when he ends. And in that simple way, he points to Jesus Christ, the perfect priest. In everything he does in interacting with Abram, he points to and reflects God's character in Christ. He blesses Abram. He brings out bread and wine and shares these things with Abram. He shares a meal with Abram. He receives from Abram honor and tribute. Abram comes to serve and care for Lot, and in the end, Abram is served and cared for by another. He is blessed. He is nourished. He is strengthened for the walk of faith that is ahead of him by the very simple presence of a complete stranger who did not consider coming out to meet with him too big of an inconvenience. A little boy was having nightmares. And maybe you've heard of this particular little boy before. The kind of nightmares that require a mother's reassurance. And so he ran to his mommy's room. Mommy, I'm having nightmares. It's okay, honey, she told him. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to your bedroom. I want you to get down on your knees beside your bed and pray to Jesus, and he'll fix it. So back to his room, the boy went. He knelt by his bed. He prayed to Jesus. He hopped back into his bed, and more nightmares came. And so back and forth to mommy's room he ran, coming back, getting the words of encouragement, going back, praying, kneeling, until finally the sixth time he comes back to his mommy's room and he says, Mommy, I know, I'm going to go back to my bedroom. I'm going to kneel down by my bed and I'm going to pray to Jesus. But before I do that, can I just lay with you and have you hold me? And she says, sure, honey, why? And he says, well, because sometimes I need Jesus with skin on. Now, I know that Jesus is bodily risen. I know that Jesus is fully, really, truly, absolutely, full in his flesh, ascended to heaven. And he has no need of extra skin or extra flesh. And that one day he is going to really come back in his flesh bodily and gather us to himself, and we will see and maybe even touch his skin. And so I'm not making any giant theological statements here, but can we be honest for a minute? Sometimes I need Jesus with skin on. Sometimes the work is hard. Sometimes the work is frustrating. Sometimes the road seems long, and the call to faith and perseverance seems like an endurance contest with eternal consequences. Sometimes I wonder if I was put on this earth simply to serve as a what not to do example for the world. I get out of bed only to fail my wife and my family and my friends, and I feel like I do it on a daily basis, and I realize all too often that most of the fiasco that is my life is not just because of the circumstances around me, but because of the choices that I have made and the choices I continue to make. And I need, whether or not I will admit it, I need someone who will organize a special ops plan to come into the darkness and nighttime of my despair and rescue me. But sometimes I don't need a rescue. I just need a blessing. I just need encouragement. I just need someone to show up with a loaf of bread and a bottle of wine and a prayer who would just exist beside me and pray for me and be a blessing to me. We are united to each other. We are coming to the communion table, which reminds us that we are united to Christ. And sometimes I think that we think it's easier to act on our union with Christ than it is to act on our union with one another. When in reality, I have so much more in common with you all than I do with Jesus. We both still sin. Or sin, period. I didn't mean still. We do still sin. Not that Jesus still or ever did. I have more in common with your fallenness than I will ever have with Christ's lack of fallenness. And yet I come to the communion table and I think, I got to be united to Christ. It's time for me to get right with Jesus. And I completely forget, it's time for me to get right with you because we're not reconciled. And how can I even think that I'm going to reconcile with my Savior who died for my sins when I can't even reconcile with my brother who is just like me? We are united to each other. We are called on to be Jesus with skin on to each other. To our communities. How can we do this? What can we do? I wrote down some ideas for you. These are things that you can do to be Jesus with skin on for each other. Some of them are broad, big idea things because that's kind of the way I am. And so I need you to flesh those out for yourselves. By the way, this is what you'll do in your care groups. You will flesh this out some. How do we serve one another? How do we serve as Abram? How do we serve as Melchizedek? Not because we want to look like Abram and Melchizedek, but because Abram and Melchizedek pointed to one greater than them, one who gave up all of his rights, who was willing to lay aside his glory and enter the fiasco that is our lives and serve us. How can we be Christ to one another? First of all, it takes time. You got to make time for each other. Have families over for meals. I will tell you, there's an inverse relationship between the number of children you have that exist below your belt and the number of times you get invited to someone's house for a meal. The more children that live in your household who are shorter than your belt buckle, the less people will have you over to their home. Now, why is that? Well, it's because they forgot. Stop forgetting. You had toddlers once. Invite people over with giant toddler-like families. And just, feed them in a stainless steel box if you need to. But everything cleans up. Everything that breaks is just stuff. It's okay. Have each other over. Invite people over to your home. That's an easy one. Get together with same-gendered folk just to be friends, just to get to know each other. You need to get together with folks. And don't hide behind the, but we have nothing in common. Get over the we have nothing in common. You have everything in common. Consider what you don't have in common and how long that's going to last. Let's see. The things you don't have in common are... they're all going to die and perish and pass away and rust and rot. What do you have in common? You have eternity in common. You have eternal life in common. Everything that you think you don't have in common is this temporary gone, over. And we don't hide behind that when I'm relating to my wife. Do you know that my wife and I are different at the molecular level? We're so different that you can take one of each of our cells and see our differences. Now that's different. There's not an ounce in either of our bodies that's the same. We are that different. You know what? I like it. I like it that way. I want her to be that different from me. It kind of charges me in many ways. I won't go any farther than that. We'll keep this. But why then do we hide behind our differences with everything else, that everyone else that we're relating to? Well, I'm not anything like that person. Well, okay. Be more like that person. Do, you know, get outside of yourself. Embrace some things. Let go of some things. Get together with each other. Be willing to get into someone's life whom you're different, with whom you're different. Here's some easier ones. Serve in the nursery. That is Jesus with skin on. It is. That is an easy way. Serve in the nursery. Show up early every Sunday to help with setup. That is Jesus with skin on. Show up early. Just help with setup. Stay late. Help with teardown. I don't know if you noticed, but our Sundays have become that Sesame Street song where, unfortunately, it's not that three of these things are like the other. None of these things are like the other. There is not a Sunday that we come to worship anymore at Colonial Forge that it looks the way it did the Sunday before. And we have to think through and we have to figure out, okay, what do we do now? Well, how do we do nursery now? And you know what? Show up early. Help with that. Stay late. Find out if there's things that you can do. Here's one. We could ban the phrase, "That's not my job." And then the sister phrases to that, "That's not my calling. That's not my gift mix." That's not my job. That's not my calling. That's not my gift mix. We ought to see opportunities to serve each other. That's Jesus with skin on. These are easy things. This is good stuff here. And this is rare also. I'm not a big application person. And some of you are like, yeah, I know. I don't like application parts of the sermon. So anyway, be a running slave for others. Did you notice that the only reason Lot was even delivered is because someone was willing to run after Abram for him? He even knew that, well, our clans used to fight and I may be rejected. He knew where help would come from. And so he was willing to go and do that. There is a person, and I'm not going to tell you who it is because then it might stop you from talking to this person, but there is a person who is a running slave for you, who, when this person senses a pastoral need, this person does not hesitate to call me and say, I don't want to gossip. I don't want to break a confidence, but there's something I want you to know. There's something you need to know. Can we get together? And again, I'm not going to tell you who it is because some of you think you don't need running slaves. And I'm telling you, you do. You need someone who will say, there is disaster written all over this and we need help. Watch a young family's kids for a night, for a weekend. Go to a youth, sports, or extracurricular activity of someone to whom you are not related. That is Jesus with skin on. Two Thursdays ago, Stephanie and Robert came to Jacob's first nighttime football game, his first football game under the lights. And they did not come because they looked at their week and said, you know what, this is a great week. Life is going very well. We're kind of relaxed. We're enjoying ourselves. We have several quiet evenings and we should use one with Jacob. No. They did this in what would probably, at least in the brief history of the past weeks, would be easily qualified as one of the hardest weeks they have had. And they came to Jacob's football game, and I'm telling you, when they got there, I could smell Jesus. Here's a couple, now we're going to start meddling. Homeschool moms, volunteer in the public school. Those kids need to know what unconditional love looks like. Public school moms, help out in a homeschool co-op. We don't say, he made his bed, she chose her lot. where there's smoke, there's fire. We say, how can I help? How can I serve you? What can I do to help you? Never in Abram's thoughts did he think, I'm not helping them. They're just going to be bad again. I'm not helping Sodom and Gomorrah. We get horrible, horrible pictures from Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, bring bread and a bottle of wine to the new neighbors in your neighborhood, folks that move in. And don't worry about, well, what, that might be offensive. It won't be offensive. Bring some bread and a bottle of wine. It won't offend them, I promise. Melchizedek did not sit back and wonder, well, maybe I shouldn't. I don't want to offend Abram. Abram grabbed some bread and a bottle of wine and he came and he blessed Abram. He wasn't worried about what might or might not offend. You know, organize the welcome packet of your neighborhood. Some of these are simple. Say thank you. Say thank you to those who serve in the dirty, unnoticed jobs. If you find yourself only approaching Robert or Matt with the typos in the bulletin, stop. I know it would be helpful sometimes to hear about the typos, but if you have never said, I really like the bulletins. I really like the way the bulletin is laid out. If the only thing you ever say to someone is negative about what they're doing, how does that feel? If the only thing you ever said to your wife when she cooked a meal for you was, this one was kind of burnt. Just try to help, mind your time a little better. This one was a little underdone, Let's not overcorrect now. And the good ones, you're just like, well, of course it was good. That's your job. What do you need? Why do I need to encourage you when you're doing a good job? I don't do these things. I'm saying what not to do. But the same is true of, of music or the bulletins or the overheads and I don't know. I'm stuck in the 70s. I don't know what I'm ever going to call these other than overheads. I know it's not an overhead, but that's kind of flows trippingly. But, say thank you for those dirty jobs. Say thank you. Notice that Blanche and Sylvia set up the welcome table. And others help as well. Notice what people are doing and say, thank you. I appreciate what you do. Thank you. There was a time about a year. There was a time about a year after seminary when Amy and I were pretty sure. Well, not even pretty sure. We were absolutely sure of God's calling and direction for our lives. And this wasn't if you've heard my story of how we ended up in Raleigh, North Carolina. This wasn't we were sure because we didn't ask God. This was actually we were sure because we had spent a lot of time in prayer over this, and we had very strong internal confirmations of God's calling on our lives, and we had external encouragements and affirmations of that calling. We had folks who were convinced and who convinced us also that this was the direction that God had for us, and it wasn't true. It wasn't. That wasn't the direction God had for us. And the ways that we learned that it wasn't true, that it wasn't God's direction, and the things that occurred in our life as a result of that not being the direction were easily the hardest thing we have had to endure, I'd say in our ministry, but probably in our faith. We had long nights of tears and of wondering what God was doing or if God was doing anything, wondering if God had turned a blind eye, and if he hadn't turned a blind eye, if this was coming because of some sin that we had committed, is this punishment? And there were, there were plenty of people, very well-meaning people who would call with those very well-meaning spiritual questions. How are you? How are you holding up? How's your faith? But one phone call really stands out more than any others. A friend called me one day at work, and he asked if Amy and I wanted to go out that Friday night. And Amy's smiling in the front row because she remembers this phone call because I came home and shared it with her. But many people have been doing that, though, taking us to lunch, just kind of checking on us, lots of elders taking us out. We ate really well during this time. But But this particular fellow, he said, I'm not going to ask you, how are you? He says, because, I mean, frankly, I know that this sucks. And to be completely honest with you, Leonard, I don't really care how you are. He says, I like you. My wife and I think you're cool. And we like hanging out with cool people. So we thought, well, let's hang out with Leonard and Amy. And far from thinking, well, you selfish little jerk. It's all about you, isn't it? It's all me, me, me. Oh, you. This is how it makes you feel better. Well, no. It was love. It was love wrapping herself around a wound. I hung up that phone and knew that I had heard the voice of Jesus. We come to communion and we will examine our hearts and we will seek to unite ourselves to Christ. We will seek to recognize that union we have with Christ and even remember all that Christ has done in making that union possible. But let's also remember that that union with Christ means communion with one another. And so don't let it keep you from the table, but as you come to the table, work toward reconciliation with each other. Seek to be, to exist in each other's lives in ways that reflect Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great privilege we have of serving each other. Serving each other in ways that are costly to ourselves. Serving each other in ways that are uncomfortable or unfamiliar. Lord Jesus, thank you for embracing a life of uncomfortable, unfamiliar, costly service so that we might be called the children of God. I pray, God, that as we come to your table, that we would not come as individuals, but that we would come as a body. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.